The church that I attend is quite conservative. We believe in the infallibility of Scripture. But nevertheless, we have a group of academics in our federation that are pushing for theistic evolution and reinterpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. And therefore, what I'm giving you here is a truncated version of a talk I gave to some of the students in our church a few months ago, addressing some of the issues that are involved. It seems to me that today many churches are faced with a challenge of evolution and how to address what mainstream science is saying. This mouse keeps acting up. So what is evolution? Most of you, I think, know quite well. You could say evolution is change over time, from the simple to the complex. We have astronomical evolution. Presumably everything started from nothing, from the Big Bang 14 billion years ago. Then we get stars, planets, galaxies. Or you can have geological evolution. Formation of oceans, mountains, and so on, or chemical, from simple inorganic to complex to the first biological cell, and from that biological evolution, simple cell to man, and then human evolution, the rise of rationality, morality, and so on. Or social evolution, the development of culture and religion. And if you believe in evolution, then this is just one stage of evolution. We're going to be evolving further on into superhuman beings, maybe with computer devices in our brains, or who knows what. Now, with biological evolution, we can distinguish between microevolution, small changes within species. Nobody has any difficulty with that. You can observe that. But the more controversial one is macroevolution, large changes across species. Or common ancestry, the idea that all life comes from one initial cell. And then you have Darwinian evolution, which says that not only do you have common ancestry, but it's come about through purely natural processes. The whole thing is undirected, and the survival of the fittest is what drives it. So the mechanism, then, is that you have mutations, changes in genes. Some of these changes are good, some are bad. Natural selection, then, favors the good changes that give you more and more complicated forms of life. So here's a simple picture where we start off on the left-hand side with nothing, Big Bang, and then as time goes on, we get the whole universe coming out of that all by itself, supposedly. Or here's the evolutionary family tree. At the bottom, we start off with the simple cells, and from that we get different changes that start to be branched out. On the top, then, you see humans branched off from the apes there along one of the branches. So that's an overview. What drives evolution? Well, it's naturalism. It's the worldview that says that nature is all that there is, that everything can be explained by natural causes, and that God doesn't really influence it. Dawkins has said that although atheism may have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist because he gave a mechanism where presumably you can get everything that we see coming from nothing. Now, why is it a challenge? Well, if you read historians, there's a book called The Christian College by Walter Ringberg, where he looks at Christian colleges, particularly in America, and he notes that most of them started off being Christian, but somewhere along the line they became secularized. Think of Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and so on. They all started off well. What happened? Why did Christian colleges become secular? Well, Ringenberg says, of all the factors involved, none affected more sweeping change than did the gradual acceptance of Darwinian biology. Colin Brown says more or less the same thing. By far the most potent single factor to undermine popular belief in the existence of God in modern times is the evolutionary theory of Charles Darwin. And one more, Euston Smith says, more cases of loss of religious faith are to be traced to the theory of evolution than to anything else. And the problem is that if you believe in evolution, first of all, it undermines faith in the Bible, because the Bible gives you quite a different account of origins than evolution does. Secondly, it undermines the goodness and purpose of God, because evolution, survival of the fittest, says that throughout history, life has been selfish, there has been a lot of pain and suffering. So how can a good God create in such a manner? Seems to make God unnecessary. It has to do with the purpose of God, undermines the purpose of God as well, because evolution is said to be blind. And nevertheless, there's a lot of pressure on Christians to conform. The theologian Bruce Waltke has said that if the data is overwhelmingly in favor of evolution, then to deny that reality will make us a cult, some odd group that is not really interacting with the world. To deny scientific reality would be to deny the truth of God in the world. For as Christians, this would serve as our spiritual death, because we would not be loving God with all our minds. It would also be our spiritual death, a witness to the world, because we would not be seen as credible. So even though Waltke in the past has been quite conservative, he's written commentaries on Genesis, you may have heard of him, PCA, minister at one point, maybe he still is, but he says that science has proven that evolution is true, God is speaking to us through science, all truth is God's truth, so therefore we should take this into account in interpreting the Bible. If we don't, we're not loving God with our minds, so we're being intellectually backwards. And if we do that, we can't evangelize because the secular people will laugh at our message because we don't believe in evolution, so therefore we must be stupid. So there's a lot of pressure. This is just typical of the arguments that you hear, that God speaks through both science and through the Bible. Therefore, we should be consistent, we should reinterpret our Bible accordingly, and if we don't, we're going to make things difficult for our children once they hear about the truth of evolution, and it's going to make us difficult for us to evangelize. Now, those are the arguments that we hear in our church as well from those that are pushing evolution. Now, the question is, can you really combine evolution with Christianity? You can go part ways, maybe, and say, well, let's not accept evolution, but we'll just accept an old earth. This would be the position of Hugh Ross and others. So he believes that God creates progressively. Different species don't evolve, but God steps in from time to time. Or you could believe in theistic evolution. You can try to keep Adam, as some theologians try to do. Or you can go one step further and say, no, Adam is ruled out by evolution. And Peter Enns says that, but he still has supernatural intervention at some points. So God comes in to create life, for example. Others say that God doesn't intervene. God just sets up the initial conditions, and from that everything flows according to his plan, using evolution. And others say that God created the universe with an element of chance, so that even God doesn't really know what the outcome is going to be. It just develops by itself, and God waits to see what happens. And some go one step further yet and say that God is not really the creator. This is process theology, that God has always existed, but so has matter, and that God exists alongside with matter. And the final step, I guess, is to say there's no God at all. Now, what are the implications of accepting an old earth? You may think that it's harmless enough to say, well, maybe the days were not really days, maybe there were long periods of time, and if we change our view of Genesis 1, why should that affect the rest of the Bible? The trouble is that if you accept the dates given by mainstream science, then there's a whole lot of other things that follow from it. For example, then you have to believe that 14 billion years ago there was nothing, then we have light and elements, then the sun, then the earth, then fish, primitive species, and so on. You get a particular order of things. And if you compare that order with Genesis, you'll find it's not just the time scale that's off, it's also the order in which things come, because Genesis starts off with the spirits hovering over the watery mass from which the earth comes. Then you get light, then you get the firmament, the ocean, the atmosphere, then dry land and fruit trees, then the sun, moon, and stars, then first fish, then birds. Different order notes from the left-hand side, mainstream science. Then you get land animals, and then finally humans. So there's quite a difference here. So most people nowadays would say, if they believe in evolution, if they believe in an old earth, they wouldn't say that the days are long periods of time. They would more opt for the view that Genesis 1 is just a poem, if you like. It's just a literary structure, that the days are not long periods of time, but they're just symbolic elements that we have to take into account, that the main message here is that God has created everything, and that this is a polemic against the Babylonian gods. So the first thing to note is that the time scale is off, also the order is off, but the other thing that you have to look at is that if you look at these old fossils that are said to come before man appeared, then these fossils already indicate that you have death before Adam, so that means death before the fall. Now, these fossils indicate that diseases were around then, that animals ate each other, that there was suffering. So that means that the fall really didn't have any effect on anything in creation, not even the physical body of man. Okay, so that means that if you believe in an old earth, what you're really saying that the only difference the fall made was in the spiritual death of Adam and Eve. Okay, it hasn't to do with anything physical. That's the first problem. So you have to change your view of what the universe was like before the fall. A second problem is if you believe that God created Adam and Eve directly, so if you believe in evolution of everything except for man, which is a position that you might be tempted to take, then you have a problem about where would you place Adam? According to mainstream science, 2 million years ago, we have fossils that look very similar to modern man. 200,000 years ago, we get the oldest human Homo sapien fossils. 50,000 years ago, all those artistic religious artifacts. People have lived in Australia, they say, for the last 40,000 years, and so on. So if you look at these, where would you place Adam? Well, Adam's sons were farmers, right? Abel had the sheep, domesticated animals, and Cain had domesticated grains. Well, that seems to have occurred, according to mainstream science, about 7500 BC. So if you look at the description of Genesis 3 and 4 and 5, that seems to place you maybe somewhere between 4 and 9,000 years ago. Well, if that's the case, then the Aborigines that live in Australia couldn't have come from Adam. So you run into a problem with original sin, for example. If you say original sin, we're all sinful because we all come from Adam, well, that doesn't apply to some people living in Australia. But if you try to put Adam earlier, let's say 200,000 BC, then what do you do with the fact that Abel and Cain were farmers? That's much too early. You have bronze tools being developed shortly after Adam as well. That doesn't fit in. There's a whole lot of things that don't fit into that schedule. So you've got a problem. So the temptation is to say, well, maybe Adam didn't really exist. And if he did, no matter where you place him, what do you do with the fact that you have these artifacts that are 2 million years old? What happens then? Were there lookalikes, human lookalikes, before God created Adam and Eve? And why would he do that? Hugh Ross argues that man was created about 50,000 years ago. in that if the older fossils were human lookalikes, he argues that these were just animals, not humans, that God created them so that the animals would start getting used to creatures looking like humans, so that they wouldn't be scared once humans appeared on the scene. But it doesn't sound all that plausible. So another consequence is that Noah's flood must be local, because if all the people were killed, then you couldn't have people living on Australia continuously the last 40,000 years. So most of the people that argue for evolution or that have an old earth would also argue for a local flood. Babel would not be the source of all languages. Adam and Eve would not be the parents of all humans. And that Adam had animal ancestors. I think these things would all pretty well follow once you adopt an old earth. It's very difficult to avoid those implications. Furthermore, the claim is for modern science that people never originated from just two original people, Adam and Eve. The claim is that as man evolved from ape, there was always a group of at least 10,000 individuals, so that the story of Adam and Eve doesn't make sense from the mainstream science. So people like Francis Collins says that Adam and Eve are probably more representative of something that happens across species, since our genetic gene pool suggests that we are actually descended not from two original people, but from a group of 10,000 people in Africa. So many Christians that try to mesh evolution with Christianity are saying, well, Adam and Eve didn't really exist. They're just symbolic. They're just representative of everybody. But if Adam and Eve didn't exist, then there wasn't an original fall into sin either, because that happened with Adam and Eve. So you have to say that the fall is just a myth as well. So John Polkinghorne says that the myth of the fall can be understood as never a contemporary symbol of the human condition. It just expresses what we're all like, that we all fall into sin. Now, this has implications for the New Testament, because Peter ends, belongs to the PCA, a theologian, he used to be at Westminster, writes, if you read Paul, then Adam and Eve were parents of the human race. Do all Christians have to accept Paul's interpretation of Adam's story? And he says, well, accepting Paul's assumptions about human origins means the scientific and archaeological evidence must be ignored. But ignoring evidence is not a reasonable option. And reconfiguring evidence to support Paul's assumption of a 6,000-year-old earth and two humans as parents of the entire race is quite simply impossible. That's interesting that Enns is saying that Paul is assuming a young earth here, 6,000 years, and that there were two original people, which is very interesting because before that, a lot say, well, we can interpret Genesis in different ways, that there is room for an old earth and a symbolic Paul. But Enns is saying, well, that's not true. If you read the New Testament, it obviously takes Genesis at face value. But he's saying that Paul is just a man of his times. Paul didn't know anything about science, and if he had, he would have written things a little bit differently. So you can see where this is going. The theological implications. There's two professors from Calvin College. A couple of years ago, they wrote a paper saying, well, okay, science has proven that Adam and Eve never really existed. We should adopt our theology accordingly. So they're saying, first of all, we should accept Adam and Eve as purely symbolic figures. So they grant, like Pete Enns, that Paul and Luke took Adam as historical, and that denying an historical Adam really means that you can't believe in biblical inerrancy anymore. But they say the purpose of the Bible is to give us theological truths. The Bible is authoritative there, but not to tell us about reality. Okay, there we have to look at science. Now, furthermore, they say that then there is no historical fall into sin, and hence we have to do away with the notion of original sin, okay, that we're all born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam. And they say that all humans are united in sin, not because of Adam, but because our evolutionary heritage predisposes us to selfishness and sin. So we're selfish because of evolution. We're here through evolution, so we're selfish because God created us through an evolutionary process. We're sinful because we're selfish, but that's due to the way God created us. So our selfishness, our sinfulness is not due to humans, okay, to Adam's fall, but it's due to God and the way he created us. So they argue, thirdly, that the Reformed notion of Christ's atonement as a payment for human sin is no longer viable, because the Orthodox Reformed view is that Adam fell into sin, the payment of sin is death, and the only one that can pay that price is Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ died, and since he died, he paid the price for sin, and therefore we can be saved. Well, they say that's not true, because the price of Adam's sin was not death. There was death long before that. So that means that Christ's atonement doesn't pay for our death. It's just, Christ's death is just an example of God's love towards us. It doesn't do anything to save us from our sins. However, they say you don't have to worry about that, because God is merciful, and because God has made us sinful in the first place, God will eventually save everybody, because God is responsible for our sinful condition. So they believe in universalism, that everybody will eventually be saved. So you can see that theologically, you've got quite a drastic conclusions that you're coming up with here, that you're going to have to revise your whole theological outlook. There is more that you could look at. Do you have a soul? Well, if we're evolved purely from matter, then where does the soul kick in? Well, it doesn't, because if you're made out of matter, then once you die, that's it. There's nothing left of you. So if animals evolve from matter, they will not have an immaterial soul. If humans evolve gradually, at what point was the soul inverted? Well, modern science claims all the characteristics traditionally ascribed to a soul are just products of the brain. So the brain is a product of evolution. Then the divine addition of a soul is both unnecessary and nonsensical. So theologian John Stott, for example, he just died recently, a British theologian, Anglican, believes that when the body dies, the soul ceases to exist. And the person exists again when God recreates a new body at the resurrection. So he believes what he calls soul sleep, that when you die, that's the end of you, you don't exist. But at the resurrection, God will create a new body, and with that body will come a new soul. Whereas the normal Reformed point of view would be that when you die, your body dies, but your soul goes to heaven. But it's just a temporary thing, that as a resurrection, your soul will be reunited with a new body, and then we will live everlastingly. There's also the problem of natural evil. Okay, that if you believe evolution, then you have to believe also that there was evil suffering among the animals before Adam fell into sin. I'm going to skip over that. I talked about that quite extensively yesterday. There's also more. If we believe science is true with regards to the past, with origins, why should we not believe that's also true with respect to the future and with other miracles? So why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for example? Now, Rudolf Bultmann, a famous New Testament theologian, has written that it's impossible to use electric light and modern medical discoveries and at the same time believe the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. We may think we manage it for ourselves, but to expect others to do so is to make the Christian faith unintelligible and unacceptable to the modern world. It sounds exactly like Bruce Waltke, right, where he says we have to accept evolution to be intellectually respectable to the world. Bultmann is saying, well, we have to deny miracles to be intellectually respectable to the world. And so he applies to the New Testament, what ends applies to the Old Testament, and he says Christ's virgin birth and resurrections are just are primitive nonsense. He says we can't believe that, given the knowledge that we have through modern science. So these are just, he sees Christ's resurrection as just a symbol of man's mastery over his passions, but he doesn't believe that Christ really arose from the death, from the dead. How will the world end? Well, according to Big Bang cosmology, eventually all life will die out. Either we're going to have a big crunch where everything goes back together again and ends up in a ball of fire, or it's just a whimper. It just keeps on expanding and life will die out. Whereas we believe in the return of Jesus Christ. Frank Tipler has written that traditional religion must come to grips with the fleeting existence of our species in history. It's a relative insignificance in time. That's the real challenge. Because he says, why should God be interested in man? We're just a particular stage in evolution. Evolution is going to continue. The universe will last at least another 5 billion years, so we must take that into account as well, that there are going to be much more intelligent species. And Hans Küng, Roman Catholic theologian, has written a book called The Beginning of All Things, where he talks about the fact that we should adapt our view of origins to evolution, but then he also talks about the future. He says, biblical miracles are metaphors, not historical events that break any laws of nature. So basically what he's saying here is that miracles don't exist. So science has proven that the laws of nature are fixed. There's no room for miracles. It's necessary to warn against theological fallacies about the end of the world as much as fallacies about the beginning of the world. So he says, well, if you believe that evolution occurred in the past, and we know it has, then we should also note that the future can't possibly be the way that the Bible talks about. So he says, just as the biblical narratives of God's work and creation were taken from the environment of the time, so too the reports of God's final work were taken from contemporary apocalyptic. What he's saying here is that the stories of Genesis 1 were just adapted from the myths, creation myths of the people of that time. And similarly, the revelation of John, for example, was just taken from other myths about the future, from the culture at that time. And so therefore, we shouldn't pay any attention to it. So here he's denying that Jesus Christ will actually return, that we will be resurrected from the dead, and so on. There seems to be no room for that. So why is evolution a challenge? Well, the summary is that the time scale is off, the order is wrong. Genesis 1, Adam and Eve were not directly created then. There's no place for initial pair, there's no fall. Man was not originally upright, so there's no original sin. There's no soul, no life after death. Death, disease, and suffering are all then to be seen as part of God's good creation. Undirected evolution, God is not in full control. It means that the Bible is not inerrant or authoritative, and so on. Now, the trouble with that is that once you start messing around with the Bible at one point, you're stuck with the problem of biblical fact, let me call it that way. How far should science dictate a reading of the Bible? Because if you can't believe that everything in the Bible is true, how can you believe that anything in it is true? Then you're setting yourself up as judge as to what we should accept and what we shouldn't accept. So it starts with the days of Genesis. Should we accept these as non-historical on the basis of science? Well, if you do, then you're letting science drive your interpretation of the Bible. And then where should you stop? Local flood, a non-historical Adam and Eve, no miracles, no resurrection of Jesus Christ, no second coming, or no God? I guess that's a logical conclusion of it. Because either you're going to accept the world through your biblical worldview or your naturalist worldview. And if you try to combine the two, you're going to have inconsistency in it, which is going to eventually drive you to the bottom line here. That's why as Christians, we should make sure that we test the spirits and that we look at things that are taught in accordance with Scripture, and that we live and think and act accordingly. Is evolution true? Well, it's generally equated with science. The myth is that science is factual, objective, and rational, whereas religion is mythical, subjective, and irrational. But of course, that's not true at all. That's just a myth. The reality is that science can be very subjective. And we have to distinguish between what we actually see and theories that are constructed to explain the data. There's many different ways of explaining the data. You can observe what you see through an evolutionary point of view, but also through a creationist point of view. And furthermore, can you actually trust all the data? I'm saying that we interpret the same data in different ways, but even the data can sometimes be changed. ClimateGate, a couple of years ago, we found that temperature data had been fudged. Contrary evidence was lost. Papers written arguing against climate change, for example, weren't accepted for publications. So even what you read may well be off base. There's an interesting paper written a few years ago with the title, Why Most Published Research Findings Are False. And he claimed that more than 50% of all scientific papers are wrong because of small sample size, research bias, and so on. So I guess that means there's a 50% chance that this paper is right. But a few years ago, somebody published in Nature, British magazine, the following evidence for global warming. I don't want to get into global warming, but this is just an example. Looks pretty impressive here, the data that there is global warming from this data, a temperature increase going from left to right. But a couple of months after this paper appeared, there was another paper in Nature with the following graph. The part in the ellipse there is the original data, but they went back to the original source and they said, hey, they left out the first couple of years and the last couple of years. So what you see in the top graph is true. Those are actual data points, but they left off the stuff that seems to go against it. So here you have an example of bias, where you select the data to fit in with your theories. And in fact, if you look at the great scientists, Galileo, Newton, Mender, Pasteur, Freud, etc., they are all guilty of fudging their data somehow. Piltdown man. I've got a few other examples here. I'm going to skip over that, interesting as it is, because we're running a bit short of time. So naturalism is the theory or the worldview that only natural events exist, that there's no miracles. William Provine has said evolutionary biology tells us there are no purposeful principles, no gods, no designing forces. There's no inherent moral or ethical laws. Human beings are complex machines. That when we die, that's the end of us, no hope for everlasting life, that free will doesn't exist, it's an illusion. I talked quite a bit about this on Friday night, for those of you that were here. The universe cares nothing for us. So it's a very depressing worldview if you follow it to its logical conclusion, and the logical conclusion is that if only matter exists, then your thoughts are all illusions, that you don't really exist. Now, this is self-refuting, because if you don't have any free will, if all your beliefs are illusions, how can you believe in naturalism? That would just be an illusion in itself. Now, we believe as Christians that God created the world very good originally, that it was marred by sin, that it's now in futility, and Romans 8 talks about the whole creation groaning together. So it's not just Adam and Eve that were affected by the fall, but the entire creation has been. And that the entire creation will be gloriously renewed, okay, not destroyed, at the end times, when Jesus Christ will reconcile to himself all things in earth and in heaven. So it's going to be a cosmic thing. The Reformed view of knowledge is that God is the ultimate reality. God has created the physical world, has given us the Bible. God upholds logic, but the scientific theories are something that we come up with, so they don't have the same authority as our observations, as the biblical truth, and as logic. And it's important to keep in mind the antithesis, which is the global conflict between faith and unbelief, which goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where Satan said, "Did God really say?" The conflict is between knowledge, right? It had to do with eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have to be on guard, because science is either God glorifying or it's God defying. And we have to be careful that when it is said science says this or science says that, that it's not science that's saying that, it's a naturalist view of science. And that the data can be interpreted otherwise, so that Christians should develop their own science, which is in accord with Scripture. Because the main issue is, does the Bible reveal absolute truth to us or not? And depending how you answer that question, you're going to develop your science on that basis. So the antithesis is between God's word and Satan's deception. Thus says the Lord, or did God really say? So Tertullian talks about what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, is his famous statement. What do the secular philosophers have to do with biblical truth? Or Augustine has written a book, The City of God, where he talks about history, human history, being a war between the city of God on the one hand and the city of man on the other hand. C.S. Lewis has written that there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So the idea here is that Christianity is not something you do Sunday mornings in church, and the rest of the week you do something else. But all of life is living out your religion, which means that every thought, word, or deed, we have to strive to be captured by Jesus Christ. We have to test the spirits, and we have to live accordingly. So that means that also for academics in their particular disciplines, they should look carefully at what are the hidden assumptions and distinguish between the actual facts and speculations. They should be discerning, but then they should also try to build up the discipline from a Christian biblical perspective. Kuyper has also written the same thing. He says, it's not faith against science, but we've got two scientific systems, right? There is a naturalist view of science against a Christian view of science, and these are opposed to each other, and they're both based on faith. Although the evolutionists will try to make it seem as if theirs is not based on faith, that it's obviously true, but that is certainly not the case. The science also, we have to distinguish between operation science and historical science. Operation science is the real science that you do in a lab. So here we're looking at repeatable events, we're looking at physical laws, we're looking at applications. So this is most of science, physics, chemistry, biology. Okay, here I think there can be a lot of cooperation between Christians and non-Christians. This is all the science need for technology. This is justified in Genesis 1. On the other hand, if you look at historical science, that's highly dependent upon your worldview, and this deals with speculation about the past. Here we're trying to explain the present in terms of past events. But you can't observe those past events, and you find there's different past events that could account for the present. So you could explain things in terms of past events as recorded to us in Scripture, or you could try to explain things by taking the present and trying to extrapolate that into the past, then assuming that no miracles have happened, and so forth. So here we have geology, astronomy, archaeology, and things of the like. And in historical science, we have to distinguish very clearly between the actual data that we see and the interpretations that we impose upon the data. So here, worldview plays a large role. So with science and origins, we have to remember that all observation made at the present time, so any conclusions about origin must rely on theory. No scientists were present, only God knows what really happens. So the origins debate is not about facts, but their proper interpretation. So not science against Christianity, but naturalist explanations against Christian explanations. Shane, how far was I supposed to go? Where is he?
5 minutes.
I've got 5 minutes, okay.
Do you want to take questions, perhaps?
All right, I could take questions. I was just going to talk about general revelation here, because one of the arguments is that, okay, God reveals himself in two ways, right?
That's sort of a general revelation. Quickly, and then after.
Okay. So a general revelation is said, okay, doesn't God reveal himself in two ways, through his word and through his works? Well, here you have to be careful, because it said that all truth is God's truth, and science is truth. But all truth is God's truth is a dangerous statement, because how do you know that something is true unless you know the truth beforehand? Right? You have to test the spirits. Not everything that is said to be true is actually true. And with revelation, Romans 1 talks about revelation, but there it talks about God revealing himself, right? Revealing his greatness, his grandeur. So it doesn't talk anywhere in Scripture about God revealing things about origins through nature. So we have to make sure that we don't confuse general revelation with science, that we don't confuse science with truth. And the Bible stresses the limitations of human reasoning, particularly regarding origins. Because here at the end of Job, God asks Job, where were you when I created everything? And who are you to criticize me? What do you know? And Job says, well, I put my hand in front of my mouth because actually as a human, I don't know anything compared to God. I'm going to stop here and we'll have a few minutes for questions. Yes.
Why? I mean, you read a number of quotes where scientists claim that because, you know, like, if we have electricity and you believe in that, there can't be miracles. What is the... I kind of understand why, from their perspective, they're saying that, but what is the rationale for saying that because we know this about science, we know miracles can't happen?
It's a difference between operation science and historical science. Okay, so with operation science, we look how God normally operates, and we can apply that. But with historical science, say, well, the way that God normally operates is the way that God always operates. So that they make a jump there, and then say that because we assume in operation science that there are no miracles, and we have to make that working assumption, because if we're going to assume that there are miracles, nothing's going to work because we don't know when the miracle is going to happen or what's going to happen. So as a working assumption, it's fine, as long as we keep in mind that it is just an assumption and that's for all we know. Because we can plan the future, but one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and it's going to catch us by surprise. So the same thing could well work in the past, that just because God normally works in a particular way doesn't mean he has to be limited that way. So in taking the operation science, because this is a common argument that you're being inconsistent, you believe some scientific conclusions but not other scientific conclusions. Well, the difference is that I believe in the science that's going on right now, but I'm questioning your explanation of the past, which is based entirely on those principles, and ruling out the possibility that God exists, that the Bible is true, that God can operate with other means, and so on. Yes?
Isn't it fair to say that when we look at things like historical science, what we really need to adopt as our standard of measure is really sort of a legal historical method of determining truth? By that I mean, you know, we know history by the basis of testimony, right? Whether it's a person's testimony, a written record, a visual record, that's how we know things occurred in the past. Whereas that's not the same standard we use with scientific measurements and going through the scientific process to determine things about the way that nature works. So is it really two different standards by which we can know truth?
Well, it depends where you're applying the truth. See, it's quite often said the Bible is not a textbook of science. And I say, I agree. But then I would say, but it is a textbook of history. So then the question is, what does science have to say about history? And then the further question is that if you're looking at history, what carries more weight, the testimony of observations or theoretical extrapolations? And I would say, well, in science, your theory has to be in accord with the observations. So as a Christian, we would say, look, we've got testimony about the past. I know this happened because God told me so. He's an eyewitness. God is truth, so I should believe him. So I believe that this is what happened in the past. And therefore, since I'm a scientist, I believe that my theory, if I have a theory about the past, should fit in with what actually happened in the past. And if I can't fit in my theory with what happened in the past, all that shows to me is that God must have used some miraculous events, that therefore my theory falls short because I'm assuming that miracles haven't occurred. Yes?
I came up here just yesterday at a day before. You had been talking about theoretical science, and this historical speculation covers that. And you didn't rule out the theoretical because you're trying to grasp an idea of things only with what's observable. So how can we really look at historical and, besides with a biblical perspective, and look at it and try to see what are we completely speculating on and rule it out, besides scripture, if we were to look at it from... Maybe I shouldn't say that.
Okay, so you're asking me, can we use science to learn more about the past in addition to what the Bible has told us?
About what's historical, when we try to look at what has gone past, look at geological rocks and looking up in the heavens, how can, besides using God's word, maybe I'm thinking this all wrong, how can we correctly speculate and using God's word, and how do we use that word?
Okay, how can we learn more about the past using God's word? I got a lot of flack from my book, God of Cosmology, from creationists, because I suggested in there that the prime purpose of science was more towards technology, the operation science. Because to me, that's what Genesis 1 talks about. We replenish the earth, so that means look for practical applications so that we can help mankind and glorify God. Because I suggest that if you look at theories going into the past, even if you use your biblical events, there's more than one theory that can explain what happens. So which is the correct theory? See, because one thing I find with creationists, they come up with different theories, which may be plausible, but then they try to rule out all the other alternatives to show that their theory is the correct theory. And I find that's a dangerous thing to do, because if you're going to tie in scripture with a particular scientific theory, the danger is that you're going to say, well, this proves that the Bible is true. And well, what happens if your theory turns out to be wrong? That could destroy your faith in the Bible as well. You see, so I'm more skeptical about us learning a lot of things beyond what the Bible has revealed to us. So I would rather say, look, we've got lots of different creationist theories about the past. I'm not sure which one is correct, because the Bible doesn't tell me that. But there are lots of possibilities here which show that it's not unreasonable to believe the Bible. Right? You haven't disproven that's what the Bible says actually happened. So I would be more in favor of a multiplicity of possible theories, again, emphasizing the limitation of human knowledge. Because in the Bible, there's two errors. One is to subtract from the Bible and to say, well, Genesis 1 through 11 is just symbolic. The other one is to add to it. See, so I think we've got to be very careful here to tread the line saying, well, okay, this is what the Bible says. I've got a few theories here, and maybe this is the way it happens. Okay, but we always have to keep that distinction between what God is telling us and what we're adding to it.
Can you pray for us in closing? Can you pray for us in closing?
Yes. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the great things that thou hast done, the creation of the world. And Father, we thank thee also for thy loving kindness towards us, that thou hast chosen us to be thy children, that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, that we have hope for eternal life. Father, we thank thee for thy word, that in it we may read the good news of that salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask thee to fill us with thy Spirit, for to help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Help us so that we may study thy word, so that we may indeed strive, so that all our thoughts may be held captive to Jesus Christ, and that all our words and deeds may reflect that. And we thank thee, Lord, that we're not saved through our works, because we are all sinful in spite of our best intentions, but that it's only through the grace, through Jesus Christ, that we have hope of eternal salvation. Be with us now today as we worship thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.